Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can do so by calling our toll-free number in the coming hour. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or you have a difference of opinion, like to talk about that here, feel free to do that. I welcome all such calls, and we will talk to you as you do call, generally speaking, in order of your arrival on our switchboard. There may be some things that lead me to put somebody ahead of somebody else, like somebody calling from overseas or something like that usually gets to the front of the line. Or if you've called three times in the same week and there are other people waiting who haven't, you know, those kinds of things can make me put somebody else ahead of someone that's been waiting a little longer. But usually it's in order of that they come. And we have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a couple of announcements to make to people listening in specific areas. Those listening in Las Vegas, and I know we have quite a few listening in Las Vegas yesterday. I think about three-quarters of our calls on the air came from Las Vegas, which was really unusual, but that was kind of interesting. Anyway, for those of you listening in the Las Vegas area, I am in the Las Vegas area as we speak. I'm broadcasting from Henderson, and I'll be speaking tonight, actually fielding questions in a living room, in a home, in Henderson tonight, and that's open to anybody who wants to come, anyone who's a listener. If you have questions, or you're just interested in hearing what questions other people have, you don't have to ask a question if you don't want to. But you can come and we can you can just fellowship with us tonight at Joe and Gloria's home. If you want to know how to get to Joe and Gloria's home, the meeting is at 7 o'clock tonight. And you can call Joe at this number, area code 702, of course, 564-5627. That's 564-5627. And one other announcement for people listening in the Orange County or L.A. County or Riverside County areas in Southern California. I will be in a similar meeting tomorrow afternoon, Saturday, May 29th. I'll be at a meeting at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's an open Bible discussion. It's followed by a potluck meal, which you're welcome to join for also. So it's a Saturday evening gathering. It's in Lake Forest, California, which is right near Irvine. It's in Orange County, of course. And if you'd like to come to that, you can get information by calling Don or Jennifer at this number. It's area code 949-855-7821. Now, if you didn't get either of those numbers, but you wish you had, you can always go to our website. The website has those numbers at thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com under the link that says Announcements. Well, we've got our lines full, and Brad from Littleton, Colorado has been waiting the longest. Brad, good to hear from you again. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Yeah, I called a couple of weeks ago about a situation in my church, and the situation was
a divorce situation, yeah.
Oh, you remember. Okay, good. And so I had talked to, well, I guess for the benefit of anybody listening, the wife had filed without biblical grounds, at least certainly according to my view. And then the reasoning was basically just because of a sort of a bondage to porn. But there was definite repentance on the husband's part. Anyway, that's the very short story. And I went to the leadership team and talked to one of the men there, and he seemed to agree with me that something should be done, like that the wife should be confronted, essentially. Mm-hmm. And so I thought it sounded like something was going to get done, and then time just went by, and it was obvious nothing had been done. So I finally talked to the pastor and didn't, you know, change his mind. So assuming that other leadership team member is not going to do anything, I haven't found that out for sure, but assuming he says, well, nobody's going to confront her and say she can't do this. I just have two questions for you then, and the first one is, would you think that I should confront her myself, even though I don't you know, I've only chatted with her. I don't know her well. It's not like I can, you know, just call her right up, and she would be certainly surprised. So that's the first question. And the second question would be, in my opinion, I would think that God's blessing on the church would quite possibly just not be there until this situation is dealt with. And so it seems like, well, why would I support the church until it is dealt with financially? Because it would just be sort of throwing my money away. And so the second question is, does that sound silly or not?
Well, about you confronting her, does your wife know her?
No.
Okay. Well, I assume her husband has confronted her. Is that right?
Well, yeah. I mean, he certainly. I don't know if he's directly confronted her and said, "Look, you can't." Well, yes. I guess he has. Yes.
If he has told her that that she should not divorce him because it's unbiblical,
yeah,
and she's rejecting that, then the next step would be for two people to go to her. It could be you and him.
Right.
I don't see any reason for you alone to go to her. Obviously, the pastoral staff of the church would be an ideal group of people
right.
to do it. But if they're not going to do it, then you and he could do it together. And, of course, she may not care. You know, she may
right, and that's the other point.
Yeah.
In the natural, that certainly seems like, well, what is that going to do? She's got
right.
not just the whole church, but other members all over. I mean, Christian people all over.
Supporting her.
Doesn't sound like anybody's really done that, confronted her or anything like that.
Yeah, I mean, but somebody should confront her with the weightiness of the decision she's making.
Right.
I mean, certainly I can understand a wife being hurt, deeply hurt, if her husband has had a bondage to the sin of pornography, but he's repented. If she doubts that he can keep it up, well, one thing she could do is wait and find out. She certainly doesn't have to go forward and get a divorce.
Right. That was one of my most strongest points, I thought, to the pastor, was that if she is, you know, if she's still willing to keep her vow of forsaking all others, then she could just separate, you know, until such time as she's confident he's over it. Why not do that? And his answer was, which is seemed very odd, was that, well, if they have separated more than once in the past and it just hasn't worked, so in order to really shock, you know, bring him to his senses and make sure he knows how serious it is, she's going to resort to divorce this time.
But wait, he's already repented.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not like he has to be brought to his senses by some kind of sinful action on her part. You know, he's already repented, so it's not like he has to be brought to his senses. He has come to his senses.
Right.
So, I mean, this doesn't make any sense to me. I think your pastor may be, like many pastors, afraid of causing some kind of unpleasantness in the church.
It didn't seem that way when I met with him, but
yeah.
He also was not strongly convinced that it was sin, although he was a lot closer after I spoke with him.
Mm-hmm.
The reasoning was, and this was struck me as kind of odd too, but he has people with a lot of authority behind their decision, so to speak, to seek, because it's right near a major seminary, and you know, he graduated from there, and the church has a lot of the seminarians in there, and the person that whose opinion he asked, and you could see how that would influence your opinion, I presume, is considered number 5 New Testament scholar in the something in the nation,
sure,
or something, and
sure.
And the reasoning was that, well, Jesus said yes, there's only one exception, but Paul felt free to add another, that is desertion. So
no. Paul didn't add another. When Paul spoke about it, he confirmed what Jesus said.
Right.
And then he added something more, which was to address a case that Jesus had not addressed.
Right.
That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, he says, "To the married speak I, yet not I, but the Lord." He means Jesus said
right.
this.
Right.
This isn't originating with me. This is Jesus said this when he taught on this subject. And he said, "Let not the wife put away her husband. If she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." But then he says, "Now to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Now what he's saying is, Jesus didn't address this other situation.
Right.
Well, what is the other situation Paul addresses? Well, it's the situation Jesus didn't address, namely when a believer is married to an unbeliever.
Right.
What Paul is saying is that Jesus never addressed a situation where a believer was married to an unbeliever. And so Paul is going to go beyond what Jesus said, since Jesus never spoke about this case. And so Paul says, in the case of a believer married to an unbeliever, even then the believer should not divorce. But if the unbeliever wants to, well, then the believer can't stop him and should let him go. Now, you know, in both cases, the believer is not supposed to divorce.
Right.
Paul didn't give new permission to divorce. He basically said, Jesus never addressed the question of what happens to a believer if their unbelieving spouse divorces them. And Paul says, I'm going to answer that for you because Jesus never addressed it. And the answer is the believer is not under bondage in such cases.
By unbeliever divorcing them, you mean desertion, essentially. Is that what you're using?
Right, exactly. Yeah, if the unbeliever deserts, if you're married to an unbeliever and they are content to dwell with you, don't divorce them.
Right.
But if the unbeliever departs, let them go. The believer's not under bondage. So the instruction to the Christian is the same in either case. If a Christian's married to a Christian, he says, don't divorce. If a Christian's married to a non-Christian, he says, don't divorce.
Right.
But if the non-Christian divorces, the difference is, see, with the Christian married to another Christian, Paul said if one deserts, they should not remarry.
Right.
You know, but if one deserts, if a non-Christian deserts a Christian, then the Christian is free, presumably, to remarry. That's the difference that's being made there, the distinction. So, I mean, Paul didn't make up new grounds for divorce anywhere. He just addressed whether a Christian is free to remarry in a new situation that Jesus never had spoken about.
Right, and of course, yeah, that presumes that, yeah, everything he said. Anyway. Yeah.
Now, your second question was, what about you financially supporting the church if they don't do anything? Well, what are you supporting them to do? You know, when you give money to a church, what are you paying them to do? To maintain their building? To give salaries to their staff?
Well, they don't have a building, so that's,
okay. Well, that's
one of the reasons I'm there. But.
Yeah, but, I mean, if they... It seems like if you're supporting church staff, you're supporting them to shepherd the flock.
Right.
Now, if one of the members of the flock is going the wrong way and destroying her home and her family by going the wrong way, and the shepherds just let her go, and they, you know, she's a straying sheep, and they don't go following after her, then what are they being supported to do?
Right. Well, then that begs the question, why in the heck am I even going to the church at that point?
Well, one reason you're going there probably is because you have a lot of relationships with people there, at least some.
Yeah.
And church is about relationships. Church isn't really about what the preacher is preaching.
Well, of course.
Yeah. And it's not really even about how good the preacher is at doing what he's supposed to do. Church is a family. And in all likelihood, even if the pastor was very unsatisfactory in every respect, you probably have some relationships with the church that you would not be happy to just discard.
Right.
And that's why people stay in churches, when they're very unhappy with many things the churches are doing. And it can be a very good reason to stay. However, eventually, if you're really unhappy with the leaders of the church and they don't change, chances are you're going to express your opinion somewhere along the line, and then you'll be seen as a force for division, and they'll invite you to leave.
Okay, then one more quick thing concerning if two of you go and confront the one, then the next thing is to turn it over in the church. Well, this is kind of backwards. It's already been turned over to the church, so that's the last step, is then me and the husband confronting her. I guess that's it, right?
Well, kind of, yeah. I mean, the church, it really hasn't been turned over to the church. The leaders of the church have been approached, right?
Right.
But they have not looked into it. They have not confronted her. They have not announced to the body that she is under discipline.
Right.
I mean, they have not really taken their... They haven't stepped up.
Yeah.
They haven't stepped up. But you can still do what you do. Now, some people say, well, you know, what's the point of going through the procedure of Matthew 18 when almost no church will follow up on the last step?
Right. You know,
the last step is the church's role, and most church leaders just won't do it. Well, I would say leave that in God's hands. I'd say you do the part that is really legitimate for you to do.
Right.
And if the church doesn't step up and do the part that Jesus commands them to do, well, he'll deal with them.
Right. Okay. You know? That makes sense.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thanks a lot.
Okay, Brad. Thanks for your call. I'm sorry to hear about that situation.
Okay.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right. We've got... The next two callers are from Las Vegas. Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, brother?
All right.
Hey, I got a question. What do you think about that doctrine, once saved, always saved?
Well, if that means that a person can be saved even after they apostatize from Christ, then I don't agree with it. I believe that I've been saved once, and I believe that I'll always be saved. But I believe that's conditional. That's conditional on my faith. You know, I mean, if I'm a believer, then my faith is counted to me for righteousness. But if I cease to be a believer, then how can my faith be counted to me for righteousness when I don't have any faith? You know, it doesn't make any sense.
Right. So it's kind of like I believe in Romans 11 or 15 when Paul was saying that us Gentiles should not boast that we have been grafted into the tree, because the very same way that God cut them out, you know, he could do the same because of their unbelief.
That's right.
That makes sense?
Yeah, perfectly good sense. That's Romans 11:22. Romans 11:22 says that just as God cut out the natural branches from the olive tree, and he means the Jews who did not believe in Christ have been removed, he says you Gentiles should not boast or be overly self-conscious, because if you don't continue in Christ, then you will be cut off also. So
right.
I don't know how Paul could be more plain.
Right, and I guess the apostasy you're talking about, is that in regards to Hebrew 10, when he says that if you can deliberately keep on sinning, that there will be no sacrifice left for you? Is that what you're talking about? Is that where you got that from?
No, I was just quoting Romans 11:22. But yeah, in Hebrews 10:26, it says that if we go on sinning after having come to a knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful looking for of judgment, you know.
Okay.
And, now, by the way, when it says there remains no sacrifice for sin, it doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice somehow has been nullified. It means that he's writing to Jewish people who are Christians, but who are abandoning their faith and going back to Judaism. And he's saying is the sacrificial system doesn't exist anymore. I mean, you can't reject Christ's sacrifice and go back to animal sacrifices, because the animal sacrifice won't cover for you, because they don't exist anymore as far as God's concerned. But certainly there's a lot of places in the Bible that make it very plain that we have to be believers in order to be saved. And there's no promises that are made to people who used to be believers. It's people who are believers. You know, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him, that's present tense. Not whoever used to believe in him, but whoever does believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So, you know, if you believe in him, then this promise is yours. If you don't believe in him, it doesn't help that you used to.
Right, because I got it from a very dear friend of mine. He's a leader of our church. What he was saying, of course, you know, you can only be saved once, and salvation is a gift. Now, I personally believe that you cannot earn salvation by good works, nor can you lose salvation by lack of works. But yes, it goes down to for lack of belief that your salvation is lost. Am I saying it right? I just want to make sure that
that's the way I would say it. That's the way I would say it. I think you're right. Yeah.
Okay. If I can ask one more question, Steve, is that okay?
Okay.
Okay, the same way, this person is also believing pre-election.
Sure, he believes that people, individuals were elected to be saved before they were born.
Right, yeah, so I mean, to me, I really don't agree with that, because I guess it contradicts with the fact that when the Bible says that our God is not willing that anyone should perish, but to call everyone to repentance. But, you know, I don't know if that's strong enough doctrine to support against that.
Well, I think you're seeing the scriptures very plainly, and I don't think you're seeing it wrongly. But there are people who believe. See, the Bible does talk about predestination, and it does talk about election. And when people read that, sometimes they think that what Paul means, they think he means that individuals before they were born were elected to be saved, and others were elected to be lost.
Right.
But really, what I believe Paul teaches, and what the Bible teaches throughout, is that God has a chosen people. And if you come to be in it, in Christ, then you experience that privilege of being chosen. But if you depart from that chosen people, if you depart from Christ, in other words, then you are no longer in, you no longer have the advantages of being chosen. It's the people who are, it's the people who are in Christ. Who's, it's Christ who's chosen. Christ is the chosen one. And if you are in Christ, then you are chosen in him. But if you depart from Christ, well, he is still chosen, but you're not. You're not in him anymore, so you're not chosen in him. The Bible says this is the promise that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have the life. So, I mean, the life is in Christ. So if you're abiding in Christ, like a branch abiding in the vine, well, right, then the life of Christ is in you, and that's eternal life. But if you don't abide in Christ, like a branch that does not abide in the vine, yeah, well, the life of the vine doesn't continue to be in that branch, and it dries up and withers. The vine still has eternal life in it, but the branch doesn't have anything to do with it because it's not connected anymore.
Right, right. Okay. So how would you define the word elect in the Bible then? Like,
well, I understand in the Old Testament, elect referred to the nation of Israel, and it meant that God had chosen one nation to be used by him to bring about certain purposes in the earth. It does not mean that God elected all the Israelites to go to heaven, because they didn't all go to heaven. You know, Jesus told the Pharisees they're going to be in the fires of Gehenna, and yet they were Jewish. Being in Israel didn't mean anyone that was in Israel was necessarily going to heaven. But it did mean that they were part of a group, part of a nation that was chosen by God to bring the Messiah into the world, to preserve the law and the prophets and the knowledge of God in the world. In other words, Israel was chosen to bring about some earthly purposes, some historical purposes. God was going to use an agent, and that agent was Israel. Now, if you were in Israel, then you were part of that chosen people. Mm. And in the New Testament, Christ is the new Israel. Christ is the one that you have to be in. You don't have to be in Israel, not right, in the nation of Israel. You have to be in Christ. And so just as Israel was chosen, and everyone who was in Israel got to benefit from whatever that meant to be chosen, so now Christ is chosen. And everybody who's in Christ benefits from his chosenness by being in him. And that's not saying that God chose who would be in Christ, or that God even chose who would be in Israel in the Old Testament. God left that up to people to decide. There were certain sins that an Israelite could commit that if he committed them, he'd be kicked out of Israel. He wouldn't be in Israel anymore. You know,
right.
And that was the individual's own choice. You don't have to be in Israel just because you were born Jewish. You can become alienated from Israel by worshiping idols or murdering or doing other things that cut people off from Israel. Also, if you were born a Gentile, you could become an Israelite by becoming a proselyte. So, in other words, the decision to be in Israel or not to be in Israel was an individual's decision. But God chose Israel regardless who happened to be in it. He didn't choose the individuals to be in Israel. He just chose the category. I sometimes have used this illustration because I think it's a good one. Suppose your high school choir. Let's say you went to such and such high school, Las Vegas High School,
right,
and somehow President Obama had made a selection that at a certain event of state they wanted one high school choir to come and sing the national anthem or something. So, and Las Vegas High School's choir was chosen. Okay, now that doesn't mean that President Obama looked down the list of names of the people in the choir and said, okay, I want each of these people. He's just picked this one choir. He doesn't even know who's in it. And by the time they actually get to Washington, D.C., there might be some people who dropped out. Maybe some got sick and they're not in the choir. Maybe some new ones joined. The point is the choir is an entity made up of a fluid number of individuals. The choir,
right,
the choir was chosen for a certain thing. The individuals were not individually chosen. They are in the choir or not, based on their own individual participation. But the choir as a whole was chosen for a certain privilege. And I believe that Israel, as a nation, was chosen as a whole for a certain privilege. But the individuals who were in it or out of it made their own choices about that. And likewise, Christ. Christ is the chosen one. He is the one that has been chosen to have eternal life, to reign forever over the universe and so forth. And those who are in him, well, that's a choice they make. They choose to be in him or not. But if you choose to be in him, then you participate in the privileges that come with his being chosen by God.
Right. Okay. Well, that's awesome, Steve. Actually, I just started listening to your show, and I just, you know, I just love the fact that I get to learn from you, and you know, on how you see things according to the Bible. I actually agree with most of the things you say. Too bad I can't make it tonight. Where you? I know you're going to be here.
I'd love to meet you.
Huh?
All right. Well, I'd love to meet you, but maybe next time.
All right, brother. Thank you.
All right, Jason. Bye now. Thank you. All right. Our next caller is also from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joel. I think we're starting to get more calls from Las Vegas than any other single city. Hi, Joel.
Hello, Steve. Yeah, I feel almost silly asking this question on a show like this, but I'm just trying to be real here. Now, my question, I'll have to take the answer because I got to get going off the phone. But I'm talking about professing Christians and not Christians, when I tell you this. I mix with people a lot, you know, even in the church, and I'm finding a large number of people that are involved with horoscope inside the church, and I don't know how to put this, sex outside of marriage.
Uh-huh.
And that's what I wanted to ask you, if you could give your views on that, and also if you could address the what's perplexing me is there's a very strong conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit, from God the Holy Spirit, in my life about such matters.
Yeah.
So it's very perplexing to me, and I was wondering if you could address that, please.
Sure, I will.
Oh, thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call, Joel. You're right. If a person is a Christian, they possess the Holy Spirit. And if they possess the Holy Spirit, he convicts them of their sin. Now, you're talking about Christians or people you know at church who would be called Christians, but they don't seem to have the Holy Spirit convicting them. They're living in fornication. They're living in, they're interested in the occult and in superstitions like that. And you can't understand how they can do that because you know that the Holy Spirit in you would never permit you to do those things. Now, I'm going to have to say this behavior raises serious questions about whether the Holy Spirit is in them. And if he's not in them, they're not his. They're not Christ's. Paul said if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. He said that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, I think it is, or 11. I think you're going to find that there's a lot of people in churches who are not Christians. They're not followers of Christ. Now, the reason for that is because the churches of modern America, in many cases, are more interested in having a lot of people attend than they are interested in having a fellowship of true believers. And the sad thing about that is that there are true believers who are looking for fellowship with true believers, but they can't assume that when they go to church that they'll find that there. Now, in the first century, when Christians wanted to fellowship with believers, they went to church, and that's where they found the believers. And they didn't find unbelievers there, at least not in very large numbers, because the church did not encourage unbelievers to come to it. It was a gathering of believers. That's what the church was. They didn't evangelize unbelievers at the church, because they didn't expect there to be unbelievers at the church. They went out on the streets to evangelize. They went to the temple to evangelize. They went to, you know, wherever the unbelievers were. They did their evangelism outside the church. And then when someone came to Christ, they'd bring them to the church, which was a fellowship of Christians. And churches today are of a very different mind in many cases. Many of them want just to have a lot of people there. They're happy to have a lot of unbelievers there. And some of them feel that it's, you know, their opportunity to evangelize these unbelievers who come to the church. Although a lot of churches, they don't mind that they have a lot of unbelievers, and they don't really do any direct evangelism either. So I'm not sure what they want. I guess they want the church just to be a big, happy social club that's, you know, on good terms with the community or something. But the true church of Jesus Christ is made up only of believers. and gatherings of the church. Church gatherings should be essentially all believers. Now, that's not the way it is. That's not the mentality in America anymore. So you're going to go to a church and you're going to be looking for people who have the Holy Spirit. You're going to be looking for people who are hungry for the things of God. You're going to be looking for people who are trying to be obedient to God and are not living in the occult and fornication. And you're going to be disappointed because you're going to find that all the sins of the culture are being practiced in the churches. Not all the churches, by the way. I'm being a little broad here in my brushing. There are churches that are better. There are churches that are concerned about all the things I'm concerned about and you're concerned about. But I'm talking about most churches. Most churches in America just have a different mentality. And you'll especially find this to be true in the larger churches. That's why they're larger. They're larger because they don't have high standards. And therefore, people who are living in sin don't feel too uncomfortable going there. Because apparently their sin is not really ever confronted there. Now, the sin should be confronted. If you've got unbelievers, or let me put it this way, if you've got a church which is supposed to be believers, and the people there are living in fornication and reading the horoscopes and things like that, then from the pulpit, discipleship should be taking place. The preacher should be teaching believers how to obey Christ and how to repent of sin and overcome sin. And when they find that somebody is not repentant of their sin, they should be confronting it, just like we were talking to Brad from Littleton, Colorado earlier today. There's somebody in his church who's a woman divorcing her husband without grounds. And the pastors won't confront it. Why? I wonder why. Well, I think they don't know what the church is for. I think they think the church is supposed to be a place where everybody, no matter how evil they are, no matter how much unrepentant they are, they just feel comfortable coming and sitting in a comfortable pew and singing nice songs and hearing the band play and hearing a pep talk from the pulpit. I mean, that's unfortunately the way modern churches in America often operate. Yours may be one of them. I don't know where you go to church. But your church should be confronting those things from the pulpit. And when they become aware of individuals who are actually fornicating, they should personally confront them. Let me quickly read you a passage that may be useful to you. Paul heard that the church of Corinth had somebody in it who was living in fornication. That is, they were living in sexual immorality. And Paul says, kick them out of the church. In fact, the way he said it is, deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that perhaps their soul would be saved in the day of Christ. That is, kick them out of the church, let the devil beat up on them so they'll come back to repentance and get saved in the end. And he said this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or of the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. There's no one who's called a Christian who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Paul says Christians should not even eat with or associate with someone who calls themselves a Christian, but is a fornicator, a drunkard, idolater, and some of these other things, covetous people. That's 1 Corinthians 5:11. And, you know, churches just don't follow what Paul said or what Jesus said. And in that, they will have to answer to him. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates letters to seven different churches. And five of the seven are compromised in dangerous ways. So dangerous, in fact, that Jesus threatens to destroy their churches if they don't repent. And sometimes, what was their problem? They had someone there who was tolerating fornication. Or, you know, someone who is a teacher who is teaching that it was okay to fornicate. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to come fight against this church with the sword out of my mouth if they don't repent. So I think modern churches in America, many of them are just setting them up for Jesus to come and fight against them. And that's what he said he'll do. So you might want to get out of there before he shows up. You know, I mean, if he's coming to fight against them with the sword out of his mouth, you might want to be somewhere else when that happens. I'm sorry to hear that you're finding so little fellowship with true Christians in the church. And I don't know where to recommend that you go to find better. But, you know, It's a complaint I'm hearing from people all the time. I can't find any Christians who care about living a holy life. I can't find any Christians who care about studying the Bible. I can't find any Christians who, you know, want to challenge the views of their own traditions. I can't find any Christians who want to make the Lordship of Jesus the issue in their life. We're living in very bad times, folks. I mean, it's almost like living in a Muslim country. If you live in a Muslim country, you might not meet another Christian for months or years because there just aren't that many of them there. We're living in a country where Christianity is a label that's over many, many buildings and organizations. But you may go to some of these organizations for years and have a hard time finding one person who has the Spirit of God in them that convicts them to live a holy life, or who has any hunger for the Word of God, or has any evidence at all of really being saved. This is a tragic situation. We're living in very horrible, tragic times for people who want to live godly lives. But keep it up. Daniel was in that situation in Babylon. Daniel didn't have much fellowship there either, but he stayed uncompromised. He stayed holy, and he was persecuted. But the power of God was with him also. I'm afraid that's all I can say about this because I need to move along, but I'm sorry to hear about your situation. I can certainly relate with it in that I've been many places where that was a similar situation. Diane from Seattle, Washington is next, and she's been waiting a long time. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Diane, thanks for your patience, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Appreciate it very much. I really appreciate your answer, especially to that last question. It really needs to be addressed in America. I think sometimes that the church really isn't the church at all. But anyway, my question is this, and I'm a fairly new listener, so, and I don't get to listen to you every day, so I don't know if you've addressed this question. But in Leviticus 23, it says, 41, it says about the feasts, and it talks about each of the feasts, and it says at the end of 41, it says, you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. But before that, it says, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. So did forever quit after Malachi or something?
Well, there's a number of...
Jesus is the Messiah, and those of us that are Jews that have accepted him as our Savior and Lord still follow many of these feasts. So there were three that...
Right. Well, people who are Jewish who become Christians often do feel more comfortable continuing in some of the Jewish practices, whether
but
it's...
why don't the Christian churches celebrate them? Because if we're all one in Messiah, shouldn't they be celebrating them when the Scripture says that you should treat the Gentile, if he comes along with you, to be the same as you are?
Well, right. But there's a new covenant that has come, and there are different provisions in it. Now, the things that are said to be forever, in the Old Testament, for example, circumcision is said to be forever.
Mm-hmm.
God dwelling in Solomon's temple was said to be forever. He told Solomon, I'll dwell in this house you built me forever.
Right.
He said that the Levitical priesthood would be forever. He said that the Sabbath observance was forever, and these feasts were forever. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are said to be forever, but which, when you come to the New Testament... What's that?
Didn't the disciples celebrate the feasts in the New Covenant?
The disciples in Jerusalem seems like they did, yeah.
Yeah.
Now Paul indicated that the Gentiles should not observe the feasts. He said that in Galatians.
Okay.
But, you see, Paul celebrated the feasts when he was around Jews. But when he was around Gentiles, he didn't, because he considered it optional for a Christian to observe the feasts. Yeah, he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, when I'm with those who are under the law, I observe the law, so I might reach those who are under the law. And he says, when I'm with those who are without the law, I live as one without the law, so I might reach those who are without the law. And basically he's saying keeping the law to him was simply an evangelistic strategy. When he's with people, he didn't want to offend Jewish people by, you know, doing things that the Jews would be offended by, so he didn't do those things when he was around the Jews. But with the Gentiles, he said, when I'm with those who are without the law, I live without the law. The New Covenant is new in its provisions. You see, the feasts that are said to be forever.
So the Old Testament is still valid. I mean, it's still applicable to us, even though we're believers in the Messiah, Jesus.
Well, we have to decide in what ways it's supposed to be applicable to us, because a new covenant does bring new arrangements.
Well, it doesn't it just add on to the first covenant? It's the second covenant that Jesus brought, right?
Well, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8 and verse 13, it quotes, that chapter quotes Jeremiah chapter 31 about the coming of a new covenant.
Right.
And after he quotes Jeremiah's words about the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, now, in that he speaks of a new covenant, he's made the first one obsolete. And he says, now that which is obsolete is growing old and is about ready to vanish away. And what I believe he's saying is that the new covenant replaces the old covenant, and the conditions of the new covenant replace the conditions of the old covenant. For example, under the old covenant, to keep those feasts, you were supposed to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And offer sacrifices. Every one of those feasts was full of animal sacrifices. That was part of
the temple. Right, and the temple is not there anymore, so
animals
can't be sacrificed.
Right, which means we can't keep the feasts in that way anymore. And so the question would be, well, then in what way can we keep them? Well, if we make it different than what the Bible says, then we've got a man-made tradition. It was possible to keep those feasts while the temple was there, while there was an altar, while there were Levites, and so forth. But once the temple and its altar were destroyed and the Levites, ceased to be in the priesthood, it has, for the past almost 2,000 years, been impossible for somebody, even if they wish to keep the feasts in the way the Bible describes. So we either have to say, well, God must have freed us from the obligation to keep those feasts, or else we're supposed to keep them in some other way that man makes up, some human tradition, because we can't do it in the way God said to do it.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I guess it's interesting that you see it that way. I've got a client here, so I've got to go. But thank you anyway. I'll talk to you again.
Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Marilyn from Las Vegas, Nevada. More Las Vegas calls. I'm not complaining. I'm glad. I wish I could hear as much from other areas, too. But welcome, Marilyn.
Hi, Steve. Got a question for you. Matthew 28:19.
Uh-huh.
And then Acts 2:38.
Okay.
Now, Matthew 28:19 talks about being baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
Acts 2:38, Peter is preaching, of course, and you know the scripture.
Right.
Would you break that down for me? Because I'm kind of fellowshipping with a church right now that
Oneness Pentecostals?
Yeah, and so I'm going to get off the phone, and can you kind of explain that? And do you have anything on your website that might address?
You know, I think there's a series on my website of lectures called Foundations,
okay.
and there's some lectures there. I think there's 2 lectures on baptism where I would touch on that issue, but I'll touch on it here too.
Okay, thank you. I'm going to get off the phone.
Okay, Marilyn, thank you.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Well, as she pointed out, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the Son of the Holy Spirit. And he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always till the end of the age. But then, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached his sermon and the people came forward and said, well, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And as you go through the book of Acts and you read about people being baptized, it always says they were baptized in the name of Jesus or the name of Jesus Christ, or maybe the name of Christ. But the point is, it's always referring to Jesus as the one in whose name they were baptized. So we've got this interesting tension between what Jesus said to do and what we read of the apostles actually doing. In the book of Acts, Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, they baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, there's a couple of ways we can go on this. We can either say that the disciples were disobedient to Jesus, which I don't think is likely, since it was their passion to be obedient to Christ. I mean, he was their Lord, and they were doing all they could to conform to what he said. they either were being disobedient or they understood themselves to be being obedient. That is, when they baptized in the name of Jesus, they believed they were doing what Jesus told them to do. Now, if Jesus told them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they, in fact, baptized in the name of Jesus, I think we have to assume that they understood the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be the name of Jesus. After all, Jesus did not say, baptize in the names of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, plural names, but the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, I think the apostles recognized that the name that Jesus was referring to was the name of Jesus. Later, Paul, when he wrote Colossians, in Colossians 2 and verse 9, said that, speaking of Jesus, said, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, in the person of Jesus, we have embodied the whole Trinity of God. The fullness of the Godhead, I think, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all embodied in him. Unless, I don't know if maybe someone can think of a better way to interpret Paul's words than that. But he said, in Christ, in Colossians 2:9, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So I think that being understood by the apostles, they figured that when they baptized in the name of Jesus, they were baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who had been embodied in Jesus. And I can't say they were wrong. I mean, after all, they're the ones who heard Jesus speak. And they're the ones who got filled with the Holy Spirit and were inspired. So I'm going to say they were right. So that the baptism in the name of Jesus is the same as baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not actually a proper name. Father, I mean, I have children. They might call me Father, but that's not my name. I have sons, and when I call one of my sons son, I'm not calling him by name. That's a label. A Father, a Son, the Holy Spirit, these are not the names of God. These are relational roles that God plays toward one another, members of the Godhead, and also toward us. God is our Father, as well as being the Father of Jesus. Now, so the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit isn't really a name in itself. But the name of Jesus apparently is the name that is referred to there. Now, if you're in fellowship with Oneness Pentecostals, perhaps the Apostolic Church or the United Pentecostal Church or some of these denominations that are called Oneness Pentecostals, they don't actually believe in the Trinity. They believe what's called, they're sometimes called Jesus onlys. They believe that you must be baptized only in the name of Jesus, like the apostles did it. And they would say, therefore, if you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that was not okay, because that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to do it in the name of Jesus. But they would explain it very similar to the way I do, in that they would say, well, when Jesus said baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he really meant the name of Jesus. So that baptism in the name of Jesus is the same thing as baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I agree. But if it is true, then why would it matter which formula was used if they're equivalent? If I'm baptized in the name of Jesus, or if I'm baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, isn't it the same thing? What difference is there? If the two are equivalent, then they're equivalent. And therefore, no one who has been baptized in the name of Jesus should criticize anyone who is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because by their own admission, they are equivalent. And nobody who is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit should criticize anyone who is baptized in the name of Jesus, because they are equivalent. But sometimes Oneness Pentecostals get their history mixed up, and they sometimes say the Trinity doctrine was brought in by the Council of Nicaea, and this formula where we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's a later development. Not really. If you would read the Didache is an early church document from the second generation. It was at the end of the first century. It's all the churches recognized it as authoritative at the end of the first century. And it gives instructions about baptism, which apparently is the way that the church at the end of the first century universally baptized people. And it specifically says in the Didache, and if you want to look that up, you can find it online, or you can buy it, and it's you can find it bound up with other books of the Apostolic Fathers. It's a short document, but it tells about how the early church baptized. It says baptism should be done, it says, in cold water, if possible, but if no cold water is available, then warm water will do. And it says if there's not enough water, then just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting because whatever was done by the apostles in the book of Acts, at least by the end of the first century, it was customary for the church to baptize, saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Oneness Pentecostals might not approve of that. They might think that was a corruption. But I don't see how it could be viewed as a corruption when Jesus himself said to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even if he meant by that the same thing as the apostles meant when they said, I baptize in the name of Jesus. Nonetheless, Jesus did use those words, so I don't see how anyone who used those words could be said to be compromised or doing the wrong thing. In my opinion, both formulas are identical in meaning, and therefore they are interchangeable. And people who want to start a whole denomination over whether you are baptized in the name of Jesus only or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I think are splitting hairs and dividing the body of Christ quite unnecessarily. But that's how denominations get started, isn't it? Someone thinks of some unnecessary difference between themselves and some other group of Christians, and so they start their own group to be homogenous, to be with the people who agree with them about this unimportant thing. And I think it is unimportant which formula is used, since both of them have a biblical basis and both of them have historic Christian practice as their basis. Well, we're just about out of time here. Not time to take another call, but time to get my announcements out here again. I am in Henderson, Nevada, speaking tonight in a home, very laid back, comfortable home. I do this from time to time. If you've never been here, you can get directions by calling Joe. If you have been here before, then just come here. You know where it is. But if it's in the home of Joe and Gloria. Let me give you a phone number. If you're in Las Vegas area and want to come tonight, it's 7 o'clock. It's an open discussion, open Bible discussion, questions and answers, whatever. You can call for directions at area code 702-564-5627. So it's 564-5627. And you'll talk to Joe, and he'll tell you how to get here. And I'll look forward to seeing you guys here tonight at 7 o'clock. And tomorrow in Lake Forest, California, Southern California, a similar meeting followed by a potluck meal. That's going to be at 4 o'clock tomorrow, Saturday. And you can get directions by calling the people who live in that house, which is area code 949-855-7821. But if you're listening in Orange County, you're listening on the Internet, because I'm not on the air in Orange County. And if you're on the Internet, you're at my website, and this information is at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find the place I'm speaking and so forth at the link where it says announcements. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a daily program, 1 hour a day on many radio stations on the West Coast and many listeners elsewhere via the Internet. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't take commercial breaks because we got nothing to sell. And if you'd like to help us to pay our bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and didn't get it, you can find that also at our website. And that website, once more, is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I appreciate all of you who've joined us this week in one way or another, either as listeners or callers. Hope you have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we will continue our discussion. God bless you.